Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your great love and compassion in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the spirit of worship you've given us. You've brought us before your throne and to the foot of the cross. And we pray now that as your word is preached, that spirit of worship would not in any way be diminished or lost, but only enhanced. Draw near to us through the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus says, through his servant and half-brother after the flesh, James, we do not have because we do not ask. That tells us that we need to pray for everything that we need. One of the things we need is to learn how to pray. And so we have been praying to the Lord, taking our cue from the early disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Have you been learning to pray? My goal in this series of messages is to help us to pray more and to pray better. Has your prayer life been helped? I know mine has, and that's often the case. The one teaching usually benefits more than the hearers. But in this home stretch on the series of prayer, we're focusing on how we should pray. We've already covered several ways, and I'm couching them in the form of adverbs. You know, children, those words that end in L-Y, right? Modified verbs. And the first, just quick review, we are to pray argumentatively. Whether that's a word or not, I'm coining it. We are to pray with arguments before the Lord. That doesn't mean we contend with the Lord. That doesn't mean we're contrary to the Lord. But we are seeking to bring our prayers into alignment with God's desires. God desires to manifest his person, to make glorious his praise, to show his promises to be fulfilled, to call attention to his past performances and to his pity for his people. And so we bring arguments that honor God. We are to pray passionately. We saw that the New Testament uses words for prayer such as earnest and fervent and laboring, agonizomai, and crying and begging and grief and sorrow. Prayer is not a dispassionate activity. It is to engage our whole being, including our affections. We are to pray, we saw last week, biblically, according to the word and will of God. We are to pray scripture back to God. We are to pray humbly and penitently. We are the creatures totally dependent. He is the all-sufficient creator, and so we come humbly. And we, although redeemed, are still sinners. And so we come conscious of our sin, needing to confess our sin to God, for which he's glad to quickly forgive us, but we come humbly, we come penitently. And lastly, we saw last week, we are to pray joyfully. Even though as Christians we are aware of our remaining sin, would you not agree that from the New Testament we derive that the overriding consciousness of the believer is not that of being under a heap of sin, not feeling the weight of condemnation, but the overriding consciousness of the believer is that of being forgiven, cleansed, justified, and viewed as perfectly righteous in the sight of the holy God because of the work of Jesus. We are to come joyfully despite our sin because we are forgiven and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. So we can obey Paul when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. Now, this morning, I want to add one more manner in which we are to pray, and it is this. We are to pray constantly. Other words would be devotedly, persistently, perseveringly. You know, it was my intention to bring each week about three things, 3 points. But I was so gripped with the New Testament focus on praying constantly that that's all I'm going to bring you this morning. We are to pray constantly. I have 3 points. We're going to look at the call to constant prayer, a couple of illustrations of constant prayer, and then the meaning of constant prayer. What does it mean to pray constantly? First, the call to constant prayer. I found that there are two words in the original that are used to describe this constancy in prayer that we are to practice. There's no sense mentioning the Greek word to you. It won't mean a lot, but here's the first word. Here's what it means. It means to give constant attention to a thing, to adhere to be devoted to be constant, to persevere, to be steadfast toward. And I want to turn you to several scriptures that use this word in connection with prayer. Turn to the book of Acts, please. And let's begin with Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. You see, before Jesus went back to heaven, he told his followers, recorded in Luke 24, 49, to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. And then we read in chapter 1, verse 11, these all, that is the 11, with one mind, were, here it is, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They weren't just praying, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That promise was fulfilled. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the formerly cowardly Peter, who shrank before a servant girl, gets up boldly, fearlessly, declares the gospel that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up, and 3,000 Jews worshiping in Jerusalem are cut to the heart, convicted, and believe in Jesus. And then what we see at the end of chapter 2 is what we might call the initial spiritual instincts of these new believers. And let me say this, that if you're a new believer, these will be your initial spiritual instincts as well. In fact, one of the ways you can know if whether you've become a believer is to ask, is this my initial spiritual instinct? What? Chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves, there's our word, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It's one of the ways you know that you're made alive in Christ. Your instincts are to be devoted to these things that previously you may have had no interest in. They were continually devoting themselves, not just praying, continually devoting themselves to the prayers. And then turn over a few chapters later, when the first deacons were appointed, and the apostles declined to do that serving work because they had other priorities. We read in Acts 6 and verse 4, but we apostles, the spiritual leaders of that day, we will devote ourselves, same word, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You seeing the consistency here that prayer is something we are to be devoted to? And then turn to Romans 12 and verse 12. For 11 chapters, Paul has unfolded the wonderful gospel of justification and sanctification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes to the practical section of the letter, beginning at verse in chapter 12, and he says, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. God has done all this for you in Christ, 11 chapters worth. At least 8 chapters worth of glorious redemption. Now, as a result of that, present your whole body a living sacrifice to God. And then he begins to detail what that means to fully consecrate ourselves to God. One of the things it means is in verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12 reads like this. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Same word. Adhering to, constantly giving yourself to prayer. Same word. Same word is used in Ephesians 6:18. Turn there, please. After talking about the full armor of God, which we need to withstand the wiles of the devil, Paul caps off those pieces of Roman armament with this statement, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Our word here in noun form is the word perseverance. With all devotion, with all constancy, give yourself to prayer. And the final occasion is Colossians 4:2, where Paul simply says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. 6 times this word, to be constant, to be committed, to be adhering to, is used of prayer. We get a better sense of what this constancy in prayer means when we look at how that word is used outside of prayer contexts. It's the word used in Mark 3:9 when Jesus is being pressed by the crowds and he says to his disciples that they should have a boat standing ready for him because of the crowd. That he might have to get into the boat and, you know, go off from the shore in order to teach them. And what it's saying is, we need to be as ready to pray as those disciples were ready to furnish a boat for Jesus if he needed it because the crowds were pressing in upon him. It is the word used of the servants who are constantly attending the Roman officer Cornelius. They are just waiting by his side, waiting for his cue to serve them in some way. That's the kind of constancy that we ought to have in our prayer lives. So there's one word. There's a second Greek word that is used to call us to constancy and devotion to prayer. And rather than turn you there, I'm just going to read the texts. 2 Timothy 1:3, as I constantly, and the word means unceasing, unintermitted, without intermission. This is the way we're to pray. 2 Timothy 1:3, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you. Romans 1:9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of the Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, etc. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you received it, etc. And then, the well-known 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without intermission. Wow. 11 or 12 times, either by command and directive or by example, we are told to pray constantly, continuously, devotedly, perseveringly, unceasingly. You see, I had to pick one word. I'm not sure I picked the best one, but I picked the word constancy in prayer. But it means all of those things. Can you see that prayer is not something that we are to engage in casually and occasionally? Prayer is something that we are to engage in, shall we say, pervasively, constantly devoted to this thing. But let's move from those commands and examples to a couple of illustrations. Jesus clearly wants to impress upon us that we need to be constant and persistent in prayer by giving us two well-known parables. And I think most of you know where they are. First of all, turn to Luke 18, where we have this matter of constancy in prayer illustrated in a couple of vivid parables. Luke 18, starting at verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So right up front, you get the purpose of the parable, right? He wants his people to pray and not lose heart, not flag, not leave it off, not have an intermission, not quit, not stop, not give up. He's going to tell them this parable that they ought to pray and not lose heart. And here it is. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, and here's the punchline, here is the lesson. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cried to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Rather self-evident, isn't it? It's not deep, not profound. Well, maybe it's profound, but it's not hard to understand. In the story, you have a judge, and this judge is a godless man. He is not motivated by the fear of God, and he's not motivated by compassion for people. If anyone should call forth his compassion, it should be a widow. Especially in that day, widows were poor, they were vulnerable to oppression, they were helpless. If anyone deserved to be shown compassion and to be dealt with justly, it would have been this poor, oppressed, helpless widow. But this judge has no compassion for her, no fear of God governing him. But in spite of that, because she nags him so much, he finally gives her what she's asking, justice. And the word there used in verse 5, literally it reads, in order that in the end coming she wear me out. And the word wear me out literally is the word used to hit one under the eye, to beat one black and blue. If this woman continues, she's just going to, you know, beat me to a pulp. She's just going to beat me black and blue. That's what that word literally means. And so he relents. He gives her what she wants simply because she is persistent. Now, in the parable, God is not parallel to that judge. In fact, the point is that in contrast to that, how much more will God, who doesn't need to fear God, he is God, but God who does have compassion upon people, how much more will he hear the cries of his elect who cry to him day and night and bring about justice for them? Now, in the immediate context, in the previous chapter, Jesus has been talking about his second coming. And this is probably what is in view, that in this world, God's people are called to suffer. We were poignantly reminded last week as our brother led us in prayer for the persecuted church, how much our brothers and sisters are still suffering torture, imprisonment and torture and death in our day. And justice is not being done. Men with raw, unadulterated wickedness are causing suffering to come to God's people. Justice is not being done. Justice cannot be expected to be done in this world. We're told in Revelation 6, that picture of heaven, that the souls under the altar are still crying out, saying, Lord, how long? How long before you vindicate our blood? The point of this parable is God's people will be heard. Ultimate vindication will come. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. You read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and other passages when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with mighty angels and flame of fire. Justice will be done. But the point of the parable is, despite your outward circumstances, we need to continue in prayer. God will answer prayer in his time. Persistence in prayer is the lesson of that parable. It's also the lesson of another parable, which you know well. Turn back to Luke 11. Another familiar parable where we are taught to be persistent and constant in prayer. Now, in the first few verses, Jesus has taught them the Lord's Prayer. And then picking up at verse 5 in Luke 11, and he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, we've talked before about Eastern hospitality, right? Still true in our day. I mean, it's, you know, we want to be hospitable, but especially in the East, do they feel obliged to provide something for a guest? I mean, it would be, you know, a total social mess up to not have anything to provide for a guest. And so it's absolutely necessary that even though this friend is showing up at midnight, that something be given to serve him or her. And so he goes to his neighbor, and from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Right? Same lesson as Luke 18. It's not because he's moved by his friendship. Oh, yeah, you're a friend. You've done anything. You give me the shirt off your back. Of course I'll get up and dirty my feet again and give you what you need. You know, the idea is he's not motivated by friendship. He's motivated simply by persistence. The nagging woman, the nagging widow, and the knocking neighbor. It's just the sheer persistence. And then Jesus gives the lesson. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Again, there is contrast. As in the other parable of the widow, there is contrast. How much more if even this neighbor who's just bothered will finally get up and give what he's asked because of the persistence of the one asking, how much more will God give to his children? You who are evil, you fathers, all of us, we're evil. We know how to give good gifts to our children. We delight to give good gifts to our children. How much more will God, our Heavenly Father, give? And in this case, it is the Holy Spirit who is the greatest gift to those who ask. So, what's our point this morning? We need to pray constantly. We need to pray persistently, perseveringly. We've seen it commanded in the epistles and exemplified by Paul. We see it illustrated in these two parables. But what does it mean? When push comes to shove, what does it mean practically to devote yourself to prayer? To be constant, unceasing, persevering, persistent in prayer. I'm going to call upon some of the old writers. We need to stay in touch with the old writers. Not because we want to be old-fashioned and antiquated, but we live in an age that's spiritually very anemic and weak. And we need to be reminded from past ages of a more virile, healthy, spiritual Christianity, which we need to practice. Otherwise, we become kind of like the frog in the boiling pot, right? You know about that. The frog is a cold-blooded amphibian. And you put him in cool water, and he's comfortable, and you turn up the heat, and eventually he will boil to death because his body will change with the temperature of the water, and he won't realize, this is hot water, I need to get out, and he'll boil to death. And it's often used of us who get immersed in a certain atmosphere, and unawares we decline in our spiritual temperature. That's why it's good to stay in touch with previous ages, which were much more spiritually healthy. So if you can bear with some of the antiquated language, there's good spirituality there, and we need to stay in touch with it. And that's why we need to keep singing the old hymns. Not only the old hymns. I love the contemporary hymns. God didn't stop giving the gift of music in the 17th century, right? And this is a total aside, but I love singing the contemporary songs mixed with the old hymns. Together, I think we get the best of both worlds. Amen? More amens? Okay. Everybody say amen. Okay. All right. If you disagree with me, you can talk to me later. It's okay. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Let me start with a quote by, who's this by? William Hendrickson, the old Swedish commentator, went to be with the Lord a few decades ago. Very good commentary series, scholarly and yet warm-hearted. Hendrickson says, prayer is the most important expression of the new life. As such, it is the means of obtaining for ourselves and for others the satisfaction of needs, both physical and spiritual. It is also the divinely appointed weapon against the sinister attack of the devil and his angels, the vehicle for confession of sin, and the instrument whereby the grateful soul pours out its spontaneous adoration before the throne of God on high. Accordingly, perseverance in prayer is urged. Why must we be consistent and constant in prayer? Well, because of the importance of prayer, and we've talked about that. The many-faceted importance, vital importance of prayer. Of course we need to be constant in it. But as to its practical meaning, I want to outline a few things, again, drawing on some of the the older writers. Albert Barnes, the 19th century commentator and pastor, he says this, commenting on Romans 12:12, which is what? It's a call to be devoted to prayer. He says, the meaning of this direction is that in order to discharge aright the duties of the Christian life, and especially to maintain a joyful hope and to be sustained in the midst of afflictions, it is necessary to cherish a spirit of prayer and to live near to God. How often a Christian should pray, the scriptures do not inform us. But then he goes on to give some helpful tips as to what it means to pray without ceasing. And I'm going to include some quotes from him, as well as J.C. Ryle and good old C.H. Spurgeon. What does it mean? Let me outline six things that it means for you and I to pray without ceasing. We've all looked at that verse and wondered, what does that mean, right? I mean, I've got a job to do. I've got children to tend to. I've got to cook meals. I can't just be constantly 24/7 praying. But it means something, pray without ceasing. Here's an attempt to unfold what it does mean. First of all, it certainly would mean pray consistently in private prayer. Barnes says this, every Christian should have some time allotted for this service and some place where he may be alone with God. Being constant in prayer certainly means having a devotional life, having a regular daily time and place that we set aside for the purpose of reading his word and seeking his face in prayer, what we call the devotional life or the quiet time. We need to make a habit of this. And if you are a young Christian, you need to get in the habit of meeting with God at an appointed time and an appointed place. Make good use of this faculty of habit that God has given us. We often talk of bad habits. You can get into good habits that are equally hard to break. This is one of the best habits. It's what I do. I meet with God in his word and prayer. We need to be consistent in that. It needs to become a habit. It needs to be kept up, and it needs to be kept fresh. And that's a challenge, isn't it? There are things that draw us away from the habit and draw us away from the freshness of the habit. Busy times when you know the duties of life press in upon us and maybe those times get choked out. We have to make sure that what is a temporary busy time doesn't become then routine, but you get back, you snap back like a rubber band to that discipline of seeking the Lord habitually. Maybe we get bogged down with a part of Scripture that isn't as stimulating to us as others. Well, find a way to get through it quickly and get to another portion of Scripture so that you're not bogged down. Maybe it will be the birth of a baby or the birth of a second child or a third child or a ninth child, right? And all of a sudden, your schedule is discombobulated. We have to find a way to get back to those times of meeting with God. Sometimes we just get lazy. Sometimes it's because we're harboring sin and a bad conscience, and we don't want to draw near to God because we know we're going to get convicted about a sin, and there's something in our heart we're holding on to, some cherished sin that we don't want to let go of, and so it distances ourselves from God. Barnes says, it is not easy, perhaps not possible, to maintain a life of piety without regular habits of secret devotion. And J.C. Ryle said, a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Whenever we begin to feel careless about our private prayers, we may depend on it. There's something very wrong in the condition of our souls. There are breakers ahead. We are in imminent danger of shipwreck. And then Barnes again. He says, the morning when we have experienced God's protecting care, when the mind is fresh and the thoughts are as yet clear and unoccupied with the world, when we go forth to our duties, trials and temptations of the day, and the evening, when we have again experienced his goodness and when we need his pardoning mercy for the errors and follies of the day, these, morning and evening, seem to be times which commend themselves to all as appropriate seasons for private devotion. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It certainly means be consistent in your private daily prayer times. Would you agree with that? But secondly, Barnes suggests my words to pray frequently in times of special need. James 5:13 says, "Is any suffering, let him pray." Barnes says this, "Every person will also find other times when private prayer will be needful." See, apart from your regular disciplined quiet time, there will be other times when we ought to pray. He says, in affliction, in perplexity. I got some decision to make. I don't know what to decide. I've got to make this decision about this house, about this job, about this relationship. I'm perplexed. Times of perplexity, moments of despondency. I'm feeling low. I'm feeling depressed. I need to draw near to God to renew my strength and my joy. In danger and want, in disappointment, in the loss of friends, we shall feel the propriety of drawing near to God and of pouring out our heart before Him. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Be consistent in your daily quiet time. Also, at special times of need, make those times when you draw near to God and pour out your soul in prayer. Thirdly, he says, pray informally. Or my wording, but his concept. Pray informally. When you're walking, when you're driving, when you're not otherwise occupied and distracted, use the time to pray. My life for the last 9 years has involved a lot of travel with the Amish ministry, and then I am blessed to be able to work and labor among you. But it involves a lot of travel. In fact, I think a year or two ago, my wife and I tallied it up. We put about 36,000 miles on each of our two cars, 72,000 miles. Now, don't be envious, but those miles are not bumper to bumper on Route 95. A lot of those are very pleasant miles. Driving through beautiful farm country in Lancaster County, even our trip down here, is really delightful. And it's not a high pressure. And something I'm thankful that God has trained me in is to make use of that time. I mean, it's a huge chunk of my life, and it could be terribly wasted. And I'm grateful to God for His grace. It was a grace, a discipline I didn't have before, that I'm able to use the vast majority of that time to pray. Maybe I'm listening to sermons, but to pray. And they've become meaningful times of prayer. I used to say, you're driving in a car, that's an excuse for prayer. You can't pray. And it's not the ideal. You know, the best times are where you're not distracted at all. But I'm thankful to God to be able to say those have been rich times of prayer, traveling in the car. So there are times where you're not so distracted. Use those times. Fill them with prayer. Talk to God. Intercede. Fourthly, maintain a spirit of prayer. I'll read Barnes. We are to maintain an uninterrupted and constant spirit of prayer. We are to be in such a frame of mind as to be ready to pray publicly if requested. And when alone, to improve any moment of leisure which we may have when we feel ourselves strongly inclined to pray. Listen to this. That Christian is in a bad state of mind who has suffered himself by attention to worldly cares or by light conversation, and that he means light, frivolous, levity, conversation, or by gaiety and vanity, old words, but you know what he means, or by reading an improper book, and we need to add Facebook, internet, Twitter, all the electronic distractions that can eat up hours of time and lead us into sensual thoughts and wasteful thoughts and vain conversation, or by eating or drinking too much, we've been there, or by late hours at night among the thoughtless and vain, to be brought into such a condition that he cannot engage in prayer with proper feelings. There has been evil done to the soul if it be not prepared for communion with God at all times, and if it would not find pleasure in approaching his holy throne. You hear what he's saying? To pray without ceasing means, apart from those stated times of daily devotion, apart from special times of prayer and times of greater felt need, we need to be continuously in a spirit of prayer, which means that at any given moment, you could go to prayer. And maybe one question to ask about some of the activities we engage in to know if they are God-pleasing activities is this. Can I pray for it? And can I pray in it? And if you can't, you probably should not do it or get out of it because you're not maintaining that spirit of prayer, whereby at any moment you could come into the presence of God and commune with Him in prayer. Anything that interrupts that is a violation of the call to pray constantly and to pray without ceasing. That's a helpful point, isn't it? Two more. We need to be faithful to stated seasons of prayer. personal, family, and church. Barnes, commenting on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Listen to what he says. That we are to be regular and constant in the observance of the stated seasons of prayer. We are to observe the duty of prayer in the closet, in the family, and in the assembly, that's the church, convened to call on the name of the Lord. We are not to allow this duty to be interrupted or intermitted by any trifling cause. We are so to act that it may be said that we pray regularly in the closet, in the family, and at the usual seasons when the church prays to which we belong. What is it to pray constantly, to pray without ceasing? Well, we talked about the private prayer in the closet. It also means men who have families leading your family in family worship consistently, right? Not leaving off, but leading them in prayer, leading them in the Word, having family worship. It's one of the hardest disciplines to maintain through the years, but your family will be blessed for that consistency. And it means coming to the appointed times of prayer in the church. You see, as pastors, we're kind of like mothers in the home. You mothers prepare a balanced diet for your children, don't you? You have to feed them, and you want to feed them a balanced and healthy diet so that they're healthy. As pastors, one of our jobs is to sort of structure the life of the church to promote its health. That means we need to have a balanced diet. There needs to be time for instruction, and so we have a Sunday school class. There needs to be time of corporate worship, and so we do what we did this morning. There needs to be time of preaching, which we're doing now. There needs to be time of fellowship where the people of God are given opportunities to fulfill the one another's, times where they can equip each other. There needs to be opportunities for ministry and evangelism and service. And there needs to be times for prayer. So what do your pastors do? They think through what's a balanced diet for our church. And that's what we've done. And we have decided that the Lord's Day afternoon or evening is going to be a block of time when we pray corporately. It's part of the schedule of the church to contribute to the health of the church. So guess what? If you want to contribute to the health of the church, you will be here with your body and perhaps surely with your heart and with your soul and maybe with your voice to add to the chorus of prayer because it maintains the health of the body. So I urge you, I invite you, I encourage you to come to the corporate prayer meeting. Be faithful to it. It's part of what it means to pray without ceasing. And then one final thing. What is it to pray constantly, perseveringly? I want to talk briefly about exclamatory prayer. Turn with me to Nehemiah in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. A great example of what Spurgeon calls exclamatory prayer. Nehemiah, in the first few verses of the first chapter, learns about the sad state of his homeland, Jerusalem, how the wall is broken down, and he's moved deeply, and he prays and fasts for months. And then I turn your attention to chapter 2. He's planning what to do. Not only what should be done, but what can I do to remedy this situation? And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. You know why? Because with an Oriental monarch, you were not to reign on his parade or his picnic. And if you were sad in his presence, that was bad news, and you could easily lose your life. So you were to cheer up and put on a happy face in the presence of the king, and that was a bit scary. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" Now, he's been praying and fasting for months. He knows exactly what he has in mind. And you would think he would just answer immediately. But it interposes this little phrase, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And I said to the king, the king probably never even noticed the pause. But he shot up this exclamatory prayer to God. Spurgeon says, he hurls a dart and then is done. That's what this kind of prayer is. Exclamatory prayer. He hurls the dart and it's done. Just a quick one-sentence prayer. And let me just speak to that for a minute. It's another way that we can pray without ceasing. Let me suggest that that kind of praying in the moment is really born of a much more, a much deeper commitment to prayer. It's because you're spending a lot of time in prayer, like Nehemiah was. Because you're being faithful to those stated times of private prayer, praying frequently. If you're not doing that, it's not likely that in a moment of need, you're going to think to shoot up a prayer to God, a flare prayer, maybe some have called it, right? It's because of the undergirding consistency in a prayer life that you're ready to shoot up that flare prayer in a moment's notice. Well, I was going to read from Spurgeon, but for time's sake, I won't. But let me just say, he suggests some times when we ought to offer up exclamatory prayer. Times of great joy. God has just blessed you. Shoot up a prayer. Say, thank you, Lord. Sometimes when you're just seeing some beautiful landscape or the sun rising, to shoot up a prayer of gratitude to God, of how beautiful He is and His creation is. Times of challenge at work, all of a sudden you're up against some thorny problem at work. Maybe you're working with people, maybe you're working with some machinery, or something's going to give you problems, and something needs to work right, or it's going to take hours. And to shoot up a prayer, I'm not Mr. Handyman, as I've testified, and I often say, Lord, help me with this project. I know it's very simple, and Pete and others could do it easily, but Lord, I can't. Please help. And I'm amazed at how God answers that exclamatory prayer and helps even me with those things. You're at home with your children and you know they're provoking you to anger and they're provoking your impatience and you want to say something that's unkind. Ladies, mothers, oh Lord, please help me to say something kind. Help me to be patient, Lord, to shoot up an exclamatory prayer to God in the moment. Times of temptation, men, when that scantily clad jogger happens to, you know, come up beside you while you're waiting at a red light and you can't help but catch the form and figure, that's when you need to pray, Lord, keep my eyes straight ahead. Turn me away from vanity. Help me make a covenant with my eyes. And you need to shoot up a flare prayer to say, deliver me from being drawn in to sexual lust in that temptation. Or somebody at work says something provoking to you and you want to snap back with a very clever, hurtful, oh, Lord, give me, put a watch on my lips and restrain my tongue, whatever. Here's a person coming across your path. Lord, give me an opportunity to witness to this person. Or right in the middle of a witnessing situation, Lord, you're praying an exclamatory, open their heart, Lord. Oh, Lord, help them to receive what I'm about to say. You're not moving your lips. You're not saying it out loud, but you're shooting up a prayer to God. Anyway, it's part of praying without ceasing. Exclamatory prayers to God. We'll likely only do that if we're praying regularly in other ways. One final point. Some of you may be unbelievers here this afternoon. You've not yet put your full trust in Jesus Christ to take away your sins. There's an exclamatory prayer that you can make so that in one instant, your whole eternal destiny can be reversed. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says we're children of wrath. God is holy. We can't live with Him as we are. We are children of wrath. We're destined for wrath. We're destined for eternal separation from God if we die in the state we're in. But a parable in Luke 18, which we looked at last week, shows a man who made an exclamatory prayer to God, and that one prayer, born of deep conviction and humility, changed his eternal destiny in an instant. You know what that prayer was? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you're one who sees yourself as separated from God, that separation from God has pained you, you know you deserve His punishment, but you don't want to face His punishment. You want to live with Him. You want to go to heaven. All you need do by the grace of God is to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in an instant, you can go down to your house right with God, justified, because in an instant, God can take your sin, put it on Jesus, put the righteousness of Jesus to your account, forgive you, justify you, cleanse you, and destine you for heaven. If you're not a Christian, I invite you, even in the quietness of your heart, this very day, to make that exclamatory prayer to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We're going to come now to the supper.